There are many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. He is not bent on destroying your life or your marriage or your testimony with Christ or to Christ. He's not bent on doing that in just one way. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 19, beginning there in verse 21, down through the end of the chapter, verse 41. Now, I was fooled in the first service, okay, because I was under the impression that most everybody has heard this saying before. And I even went so far as to say, everybody in here has probably heard this saying before. And I said, and if I was a betting man, I would probably put money on the fact that your mom or your dad or your grandfather or grandmother has made this statement to you before. And when I said the statement, everybody goes, never heard that before in my life. So you're going to learn a new statement this morning. You can raise your hand if you've heard this before. You could actually just participate with me and say the rest of the saying. Not every hill. We don't have the same parents, so apparently. All right. The saying is this. Not every hill is a hill on which to die. How many of you have heard that before? A few. Not every hill is a hill on which to die. So I'm going to ask you to help me in the proclamation of God's word this morning. Find somebody close to you. Find a neighbor near you, and I want you to turn to them. Let's interact with one another here. Turn to your neighbor here. Don't look at me. Turn to your neighbor. Say, neighbor, not every hill is a hill on which to die. Thank you very much for your help. Please continue that as we go. Not every hill is a hill on which to die. I want to show you this from the text of Scripture this morning. I want to show you four truths about hills on which to die. Four truths about hills on which to die. And I want you to see this main truth that'll just precipitate right out of the top of the text here. Write this down. If you're going to write anything down, write this down. Though not every hill is worth dying on, I can have courage every day because of God who raises the dead. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. That's the purpose of preaching this sermon, to make sense of this as it rises out of Scripture. Though not every hill is worth dying on, I can have courage every day because of God who raises the dead. The Apostle Paul is there in the city of Ephesus in the southern part of Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey. He seems to be concluding his ministry because at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, he is going to leave Ephesus for the final time. He will not return. And he is already actually in verse 21 and 22 of 19 making plans to leave. And so I want you to note that this particular event in the ministry of Paul in Ephesus before he leaves to go and do the work that God has set before him. Don't miss that point. He is leaving to go and do the work that God has set before him. And you'll see this right here in these first two verses. In verse 21 and through 29, what you see is godless people getting violent. Godless people getting violent. And I'll show you two reasons why godless people get violent. But first, look at the context here in verse 21 and 22. It says, now after these events, what are these events that just took place in the text preceding this? The Apostle Paul has been evangelizing in Ephesus. And it says that he's so filled with the Holy Spirit that they're taking his apron, they're taking his handkerchief, and he's healing people by proxy. He's healing people and casting out demons by the garments that he's wearing. They're taking them away. And the word of God is prevailing in Asia Minor. They're in Ephesus. There are many people coming to faith in Christ. Now, that's very important for us to understand, because in the remainder of Acts 19, that poses a problem for the economy of idolatry. When many people start coming to Christ, it poses a problem for economic systems that are based on idolatry. It makes an impact on people's pocketbook, people who are profiting off of sin. When people are coming to Jesus. And that's the issue that comes to a head here in the remainder of Acts 19. Now, after these events, note this, write it down, circle it, highlight it, make note of it in your Bible so that you remember it. It says, after these events, Paul resolved. How? Paul resolved how? Paul resolved how? In the Spirit. Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul resolved in the spirit to do what? He's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, which when you look at a map of the Mediterranean, that doesn't make much sense. Because Macedonia and Achaia are to the northwest of where the Apostle Paul is right now. And so he's going to travel to the northwest to Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica, where those churches are. He's going to go up into Macedonia and Achaia to the southern part of Europe. And then he's going to go all the way across the Mediterranean Sea back over to Jerusalem. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless he's going to those churches in order to do something. And I think he's going to those churches to gather up money, to gather up an offering to take back to Jerusalem to the saints who are there suffering. And that fleshes itself out in the later epistles. But it works essentially the way that offering would have worked, essentially the way that our cooperative program as Southern Baptists, the way that that offering works. We as churches, we pool our money together in what is called the cooperative program, and we use that money together as one effort in order to support missions, in order to support the saints abroad and even on our own continent here. So essentially, I believe that the Apostle Paul was working that out. And so it says in 22, having sent into Macedonia two of his disciples, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia and Achaia, I believe, to stir up the believers, to tell them why Paul is coming, gather up the offering and prepare that so that he can go back to Jerusalem with that relief, with the financial relief that the saints in Jerusalem need. But notice what it says here. Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now, I don't want to use the grammar to bore you. I want to use the grammar here in the Greek language to show you a very, very important point. It bears weight on how you understand the whole entirety of the rest of this text. Paul resolved in the Spirit. In the Spirit. That is the dative construction of the phrase, in the Spirit. You could have said this in two different ways, and it would have had two different meanings in Greek. You can use the dative expression, in the Spirit, or the genitive expression, or we know it as the genitive of possession. So if it was in the genitive, it would say, Paul resolved in his Spirit, or literally, in the Spirit of him is the way the Greek would read. In the Spirit of him. But it doesn't say it in the genitive. It says it in the dative. Meaning this, Paul is not resolved, he hasn't made up his mind because of his own spirit that he possesses. Paul has resolved and made up his mind to do these things because of the Spirit who possesses him. He is resolved in the Spirit. The Spirit is working back on him. So he's resolved in the Spirit. He says, God has determined and destined for me to go to Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and then all the way, what does it say? To Rome. Paul is, historically, he's going to die there in Rome. Paul's going to travel all the way back to Jerusalem for the final time, touch down, touch base, get in a ship, and be carried off all the way to, for him, the ends of the earth. Isn't that the purpose of the gospel there at the beginning of the book of Acts? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Paul is about, he knows, the Spirit has told him, the Spirit has resolved his mind. You will go to Rome. You will go to Italy. You've gone to Asia Minor. You've gone to the southern Europe. Now you're going to go to Italy. Now you're going to go to Rome. This is work you must do, Paul. So set your mind on it, because I have resolved you and destined you to go. This is very, very important for you to understand when you look at the remainder of this text. So look at this event that rises up. Verse 23 says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way, it literally is rendered the road. I believe that this is the book of Acts and even the New Testament's way of explaining that there is a difference between Judaism and those who are Messianic Jews. There is a difference between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism finds its fulfillment in Christ. The Jews are not expelled from the gospel. They find their salvation through Jesus. I believe that the way is a particular way of referring to John chapter 14, verse 6. You all know it, your Bible readers. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claims to be the way to be reconciled to the Father, not by the blood of goats and bulls through a sacrificial system, but by his blood through the cross. That is the way to be made right with the Lord. He is the way to the Father. He is the way to eternal life. And so Christianity starts to bear this name out in multiple places in the book of Acts. They are called followers of the way. So it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance. This is a massive riot here that's going to break out. They're going to talk about a theater in just a moment in Ephesus. And historically, people testify to us that that theater in Ephesus probably held somewhere around 25,000 people. So when you're thinking about this riot that's going to take place, don't think that it's a little disturbance. Luke says it was no little disturbance. We're talking about tens of thousands of people flocking and flooding into that theater bent on one thing. I believe they wanted to kill Paul. They wanted Paul dead. So there's no little disturbance concerning the way. For, verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, this is his trade, a silversmith who made silver shrines, idols of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth. You see that from this business, we have our wealth. So you see the issue starting to emerge a little bit. Demetrius is a silversmith. He goes to the craftsmen, and because of the message the Apostle Paul is preaching, when he's telling people, turn to the living and true God, Jesus, who was raised up from the dead, he is not an image to be fashioned by the hands of men. He is the image of God. He was walking in our midst, died for our sins, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Turn from your idolatrous ways. You can imagine that this would have infuriated Demetrius. When people who were originally buying shrines from him, buying idols of dead gods, of false gods, of demon deities, they no longer purchase from him. So now he's got an issue. He's got an issue because his pocketbook is affected. His income is affected. So he gathers these craftsmen together and he says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Friends, why would a person worship something that they have made with their hands? Be careful, because we're tempted to smirk here. We say, oh man, that's ridiculous. Why would we worship something that we've made with our hands? These people in ancient times, they're uneducated. They're foolish here. They're undeveloped. They're worshiping silver idols. They need to take a little god home with them. They need to take a little piece of silver home with them. That's where they get their peace. And we mock that and we say, oh, that's funny. They worship something made with their hands. But I want to tell you that human beings are still in the habit of worshiping things that they have made with their hands. Every one of us in here is very tempted to worship the things that we have made with our hands. How many of us feel a sense of pride for the things that we've accomplished? Feel a sense of pride for whatever degree you might have hanging on the wall, however long you might have been working at wherever you're working, whatever title you bear at that job, whatever authority you wield over people. What are these things? These are works of your hands. These are things that you have accomplished. While they may not be silver idols, you'll still be tempted to worship those things. You'll still be tempted to be an idolater of the kind of house you can afford, of the kind of vehicle you can drive. We say, oh, that's so petty. That's not us. It is us. We'd be tempted to worship the fact that people have to look to us for answers, or at least we think that they do. Those are all things that we do with our hands. So we ought not be too quick to condemn the Ephesians. We may not make idols of silver, but we make idols out of a dollar bill all the time. We make idols out of paper that hangs on a wall all the time, about a placard that hangs on our door all the time. We make idols out of things that we fashion with our hands. And so that's what Paul is saying. Don't worship them. Paul's saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and they're not. Verse 27, these are the two reasons. In verse 27, if you'll look closely with me, you will see two reasons that godless people get violent. And there is danger, you'll see that come up again, and there is danger not only that this trait of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you see those two reasons? There are two reasons why the godless people of Ephesus got ready to kill. Two reasons why the godless people of Ephesus began to riot. You see them? So the first of these two reasons that these godless people got ready to kill, they got so violent, was because what? What does Demetrius say? There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. Our income. There is danger that our income may be threatened, by the way. There's danger that people turning to Jesus and from idols is going to affect our pocketbook, our bottom line. We don't like that, Demetrius says. You ought to all be angry about that, Demetrius says. What's the second reason? And that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. That the very thing we worship would be threatened as well. Two reasons that godless people get violent, at least two reasons here. One is when the things that they worship come into threat. And second, when the income that they receive is threatened. So godless people get violent when the things that they worship are threatened, or when their income is threatened. So I thought about this. It didn't take long for me to realize there is a direct parallel to so many things in our day. So I'm going to make one parallel, and I'll let you make the other parallels there, of how godless people in our day get so violent when their worship is threatened or when their income is threatened. Godless people in this world get very violent whenever the Christians call for the abolishment of human abortion. And it's for those same two reasons. The same two reasons. Godless people in this world get violent, get deadly violent, when Christians call for the abolition of human abortion. First, it is because something that they worship is threatened. These are the things that are threatened when we talk about abolishing human abortion. That means not doing it at all. Nobody is permitted to do it, which is the right thing to do. The thing that people worship comes into threat. Namely this, our world, our culture, in fact, has come to celebrate and to worship a lifestyle of irresponsibility. Boys and girls who have the ability to reproduce don't want to be responsible and be adults and take care of the child. So instead of being mommies and daddies, they become killers. There are people in this world who love a career so much, they worship their career so much, that men and women alike will encourage a woman to kill a child in order to preserve a career. Why? Because they worship the career. You have men and women in this world who worship the opportunity and ability, they think, to have sex outside of marriage without any consequence. Seek to violate God's standard and ordained method of procreation within marriage. They violate that, and they want to do it without consequence. They want sin without problem, sin without consequence. And so they will kill to preserve that. They will say abortion on demand. There are people in this world who worship, men and women, who worship the image, the body image of a woman who has never given birth. So much so that a woman will be encouraged to not let her body be changed in the bearing of a child. So kill that child so that you can continue to look like a beautiful woman with all of the beauty of a teenager. Because that image is worshiped. And so when Christians call for the abolition of human abortion, people start to get violent. People make it a single voting issue in elections because that's what they want, the ability to kill a child. Now, that's not the only reason that godless people get violent. It's not just because of the things that they worship. It is also because their income gets threatened. Think of the billions and billions of dollars that flow through a corporation called Planned Parenthood. Billions of dollars under the guise of women's health, under the guise of helping women. Yet every single woman who has yet to be able to see the sun with her own eyes is put to death when she goes through that door, rather is carried through that door in her mother's womb. It's not there about reproductive health. It's there about preserving the ability to be irresponsible. It's there to preserve the opportunity to have sex without consequence. There is great consequence when you murder a child. And there are people who are invested in the millions and in the billions of dollars to kill children. There are people who love money so much, they are willing to hire themselves out as mercenaries to surgically slaughter an unborn human being. And when Christians speak out against the abolition of human abortion, they are characterized as hateful bigots who hate women. When what we're saying is, all creatures, all human beings are made in the image of God and deserve the right to live. They deserve the right to live. These people in Ephesus become so infuriated that their incomes and that they're worshiping idols become threatened. They become so infuriated that they flood into this theater and they're ready to kill Paul. Look at what it says here in the rest of this part, verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So they rush into this theater, 20-something thousand people who were in a furious frenzy. Why do they grab Gaius and Aristarchus and not Paul? I believe it's because Paul wasn't there to be found. They would have grabbed Paul if they could. Paul was the one who was being charged. But they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, the ones who were close to Paul. They know they're associated with him, so they drag them into the theater. I don't believe it was just to ask them a few questions. I believe it was to abuse them. But there's a man who steps in and defends them, or rather quiets the riot here in just a little bit. But he drags them into the theater. They're wanting to grab Paul. They're wanting to destroy Paul. And that brings you to the first truth about hills worth dying on. The first truth about hills worth dying on. Write this down. There are many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. There are many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. Imagine this. If the Apostle Paul had been drug into the Ephesian theater at this point and put to death, you know what you wouldn't have? You probably would not have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. You wouldn't have a large chunk of the New Testament. You would not have such a large repository of apostolic doctrine for you to go and feed on and learn how to live in light of who God is and what he requires of you. Oh, it wouldn't have mattered to Satan how he could have killed Paul. He just wanted him dead. He would have killed him on any hill he could have gotten Paul onto. There are many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. He is not bent on destroying your life or your marriage or your testimony with Christ or to Christ. He's not bent on doing that in just one way. Guys, if he can trip you up with pornography, if he can trip you up, ladies and gentlemen, with adultery, if he can trip you up with thievery from the IRS, if he can trip you up by manipulating business practices and breaking the law, Satan will kill you on any hill that he can find. There are many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. I believe that Satan would have liked nothing more than to have drug Paul right there into the center of that theater and had him put to death before he could take the gospel to Rome, to the ends of the earth. Paul had already resolved in the spirit to go to Rome. We know the spirit's will was for him to go. Satan wants to stop that. Many hills on which Satan would like to kill you. One thing that's very interesting in verse 30 through 41 is that you see God's protection to preserve his servant. It comes in a way that you would not necessarily think. God's protection to preserve his servant. Now remember what I told you to circle and to think on and to highlight and to note there in verse 21 of the text. Remember it says, Paul resolved how? In the spirit. Paul resolved in the spirit to eventually go to Rome. Now look at verse 30. But when Paul wished, circle and underline that, but when Paul wished to go into the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. You see the contrast here? The contrast is this. In verse 21, Paul resolved in the Spirit. The Spirit has told him, you will go to Rome. But now in verse 30, Paul wishes, not the Spirit, Paul wishes to go into the theater. Paul wishes to charge into the theater. Paul wishes to engage in this fight with the Ephesians. Paul wishes to engage in a defense, not the Spirit. This is Paul wishing this. So you see the difference? In verse 21, the Spirit wills Paul do something. In verse 30, Paul desires to do something. Paul just has this feeling come up inside him. You think about the Apostle Paul. We've read enough about him at this point. You know him already. Paul is a warrior for the gospel, isn't he? Paul is going to take the opportunity to preach to the multitudes if he's given that. Paul is ready to die for the Lord, isn't he? At every step, at every turn, Paul is ready to die. And Paul, on hearing these accusations and seeing this theater fill up with people, Paul says, it's time to preach. It's time to go in here. It's time to preach and go up in flames. It's time to die for the Lord. God has set me apart to do this. I desire to go into that theater. But if Paul had gone into that theater, what would have been the outcome? I believe Paul would have died. Paul would have been killed in that frenzy. Second truth here about a hill worth dying on. You will be tempted to be derailed before you can complete the work God has for you. You will be tempted to be derailed before you can complete the work God has for you. As I said, Satan would like to kill you on any hill. Satan would like to tempt you to be derailed at any point. Satan would like for you to become disqualified in regards to your testimony while you're at work. He would like to derail you before you can share the gospel with that person the Lord wants to save. He would like to derail you. Husbands and wives, Satan would like to derail your marriage. He would like to destroy your marriage before you can live out a godly life until death do you part. He would love to do that. That's not human beings doing that. That is Satan trying to derail you. He will try to derail you so that you cannot raise your home up in godliness. He will try to make you disregard the need and the demand and the command for holiness. He will try to derail you at every step. Friends, we have got to open our eyes. We have got to be more spiritually discerning and understand what is going on. These are not the works of men. These are the works of the devil, to derail you before you can complete the things that God has you to accomplish. God wants you to run the race that He set before you. He wants you to live for Him to the day you die. He doesn't want you to stop short. He doesn't want you to get injured and limp and never cross the finish line. Even last night, there was a heartbreaking story. Fastest man planet Earth has ever seen, Usain Bolt. Running a race, I've watched Usain Bolt run. It never gets old to see somebody move like a deer, to see a human being run in such a magnificent fashion. If you watch that race, Usain Bolt, he takes off, and he doesn't even get to the finish line in the race. Fastest man on the earth. Why? He's injured. Falls down. Even the best, even the fastest, even the brightest can fail. Friends, Satan would like nothing more than to derail you before you can finish that race. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Let me read a passage for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. This is how Paul saw this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, God has set me on a race. He has set me a finish line that He demands that I complete. And so I am going to discipline myself. Literally says, I'm going to bludgeon my body, a bit of hyperbole, but he's saying, I'm going to do anything I have to do to make sure that I make it to the end. Friends, Satan would like nothing more than to keep you from being faithful to the end. We got to be more spiritually discerning. We got to open up the eyes of our spirit here to see the things that are going on. Now, look at how God protects His servant in two ways, but look at the first way. This is the most important here. Look at what happened, verse 30 and 31. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, here it is, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. These Asiarchs, but the last part of this word, the first part denoting the region, the second part denoting a ruling quality, Archos. These Asiarchs were known in history to be representatives from the different city-states, the different Greek city-states in Asia Minor. And these representatives, these legal representatives, these secretaries of state, they would gather together there in Asia Minor, and they would come to decisions for the entire region here. So these are some very powerful, influential people. Some of these Asiarchs, I believe, the Apostle Paul had won to Jesus. He had evangelized. And so Paul has both disciples of his and Asiarchs who are grabbing him, urging him, don't go in there, Paul. Don't go in there. You will die. When it says that they were urging him, it's an imperfect tense of the verb, meaning it starts, but it just keeps on going. They are holding on to Paul's robe, pulling him back from going into that theater. Think of it this way. Has anybody in here ever been in a playground fight? Hold on, let me rephrase that. Has anybody in here ever seen a playground fight? Put it that way. Nobody in here has ever done that, have they? You've seen a playground fight, though, haven't you? What happens in a playground fight? Have you ever actually seen a punch thrown in a playground fight? Most of the time, you don't. Yeah, some of us have. But most of the time, you don't. Most of the time, you see a couple of loudmouths surrounded by their friends who are the quiet mouths, led by the loud mouths, and the loud mouths will be chatting back and forth, saying all sorts of things. And the quiet ones will get up there behind their buddy, and they'll grab his arms, they'll grab him by the shirt, and he'll sit there and say, hold me back, I'm gonna do it, hold me back, right? And they never really fight. They both look tough, and all the quiet mouths are like, yeah, we held him back. And the loud mouths are like, if he didn't hold me back, I was going to do it. But we know they're really not going to fight, right? Hold me back. When I was 13, I played on this traveling baseball team for a couple of tournaments. They asked me to pitch for them. I'm not making this up at all. This is true. This happened here. So we're at this tournament, and it was kind of a raucous tournament anyway, and our coach, he was in his mid-60s, probably 65, we'll say. He was very talkative, okay? He was one of the most talkative people on the field, put it that way. Their coach was also one of the most talkative people on the field. I'm being kind here. And during the game, the players are playing. You know who the most civilized people on that field were? 13-year-olds. You know who the most uncivilized people were? Coaches, these adults, these grown men. So we get done. We win the game, by the way. I do remember that. We win the game. And when the game's over, you know, like good ball players, you get on first base in a line and you walk down the line. Nobody spits on their hand. You just, you slap hands. You say, good game, man. Good game. Good sportsmanship here. So we're walking by, shaking hands, and we kind of curl around and we're walking off to the outfield, and suddenly we hear screaming from the stands. And I turn around and our 65-year-old coach was on top of their 40-year-old coach, and they were throwing down. I'm talking, it was a full out fist fight, and it was incredible. And I remember running over there, and I was one of the first ones. I grabbed onto my coach, grabbing onto a man who was old enough at the time to be my grandpa, and I'm grabbing him, and he's sitting there swinging in the air, and players are now trying not to get hit, and this other coach is swinging, and we're pulling these guys apart, and they're saying, don't hold me back, I'm gonna get him. And they meant it too, man. They meant it. I tell you the truth. This happened. It was incredible. I believe that that's the picture of the Apostle Paul here outside of the Ephesian theater. Paul is wanting to go in there. He's wanting to go in there and throw down. He's going to go in there and preach. He's going to preach to his death. He says, Lord, if this is the hill you're going to kill me on, Lord, I'm ready to die for you. And all these guys are saying, no, Paul, the Spirit has told you to go to Rome. And he's saying, I'm going in there anyway. They say, no, Paul, I got to hold you back. You can't go in there. You're getting derailed before you finish the course that God has for you. Friends, this is the truth. Every one of us needs friends who will hold us back from certain destruction. I'm going to say that again because I don't think but three of you believe that. Every one of us need friends who will hold us back from certain destruction. Every one of us do. Friends, that's what our church is for. That is what our family in Christ is for, so that you can look at a brother who is struggling and you can say, look, man, you're about to be derailed. You're about to do some things, or you're walking in such a path that you're about to destroy your family. Dude, you better straighten up. You're about to be destroyed. You can't do that. Ladies, you need to have friends that will come to you and say, look, you cannot say those things. You cannot talk this way. You cannot do this. You are going to be destroyed. You are going to go to destruction. We need to have friends who will hold us back. I thank God for friends that I have had in the past who have held me back from times that I wanted to fight, from times that I wanted to go in guns a-blazing. Friends, that is a gift from God when you have people who will surround you and keep you on track. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's the kind of friends we need that will say, look, man, hey, slow down. Calm down, Paul. The Spirit has told you you're going to Rome. You need to calm down. You want to go fight this battle, but God wants you to win this war over here. Third truth, not every hill is a hill on which to die. Not every opportunity to fight is the time to fight. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. There is a time to fight, and there is a time to withdraw. Not every fight is a fight that you got to fight. Not every hill is a hill worth dying on. So look at what it says in the rest of this text. And Paul's wonderful friends holding him back. That's the first way the Lord protects Paul. Look at the second way. It comes from a secular source or actor, rather. It says in verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, get this, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Why would the Jews seek to put forward the Jewish man, Alexander? Why would they seek to put him forward there in the theater to make a defense? Because at this point, very few people are differing between the way and the Jews. Those who were in Ephesus were seeing the way as just a sect of Judaism. They were seeing Christians and Jews both as atheists. Because these Christians and Jews, they believed in one God. The way says Jesus. The Jews say Yahweh. The way says Yahweh and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And the Ephesians, the idolaters, the pagans are saying, you are atheists because you deny the pantheon of pagan deities. So when the Ephesians see this man, Alexander, making a defense and they know he's a Jew, they don't even want to hear it. They don't want to debate. They don't want to hear anything from this man. They are furious. They just want their income and their way of worship to be preserved. They don't care what Alexander has to say. Looks like everything is getting out of hand, but here comes the rescue, an agent used by God to quiet the crowd. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk," probably the most powerful man in the town, "and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, listen to this. Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls that are governors. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further," like a death sentence, "but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For," here it is, another instance of danger. They're in danger of losing their income and their way of worship. Now this city clerk, the town clerk, says in verse 40, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. What is it essentially that this town clerk said to them? Think about this. If the Ephesians were guilty of rioting, what would the Romans do with that Greek city-state? They're going to send in the troops, right? It's going to be martial law. They're going to do whatever they have to do to preserve the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They're going to send in troops to quiet that rebellion or that riot. What are they going to do with the rioters? Are they going to slap them on the wrist and say, "No, no, don't do that"? You know what they're going to do? They're going to crucify them. They're going to kill them and hang them up on a tree as an example. You don't start riots in the Empire of Rome. So the city clerk, the town clerk says, "Guys, if you're wanting these men dead, if you're wanting to go further, you need to go through the proconsuls, through the governors. You need to do this legally. Because if you do this right here and you seek for their blood or Paul's blood, you're in danger of rioting." And he essentially tells them, "Guys, not every hill is worth dying on. If you want to die on this hill, just understand, if you continue, that's what the Romans are going to do." So all the people say, "You know what? We'll just leave it alone and we'll walk away." So God protects Paul not only through his friends, the disciples, and the Asiarchs, but also through this town clerk who steps in and speaks reason You see, even secular people, even godless people, understand that not every hill is a hill worth dying on. Now, how did Paul think in his mind and in his heart that day? When he's outside that city theater in Ephesus, people are calling for his blood. What do you think was going through the mind of Paul? It's helpful for us because I believe we actually have a New Testament text where Paul describes this event. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Let me read it to you. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You know what was going through the Apostle Paul's mind as he's outside that Ephesian theater? He's saying, "God, I will go in there in a blaze of glory. I'll preach in front of these 20,000 rioters. And if they kill me, they kill me. But Lord, I am free to die on this hill because you have promised me everlasting life. Lord, I am free to die for you because I know that you will raise me up from the dead." That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "We despaired of life itself. We felt like we had the sentence of death on us. This will be the end of me," Paul says. "But I can still go into that theater if the Lord wills. I can go into that theater and die because God has promised to raise me up from the dead." Friends, here's the fourth truth for you to write down. When that day comes, you can face the hill to die on because of the strength of God to raise you from the dead. When that day comes, and it is the day for you to lay down your life, it is the time that the Lord is calling you home. You can face that day because of the strength of God who raises the dead to life. You have that great promise in Jesus, believer, that because you have identified with Christ in death, that you have also identified with Christ in his resurrection. Friends, you are free to live and die for Jesus because death is not the end for you. You are free to live radically for the Lord and to die freely for the Lord because God has promised to raise you up. That's what gives Paul strength to be desirous to go into the Ephesian theater. That's what gives Paul strength to go into Rome and testify before all those that he bore witness to. It doesn't mean that Paul was not afraid. He despaired of life itself. But it was the truth that set him free. It was the truth that God will give life to my mortal body. Friends, though not every hill is worth dying on, you and I can have courage every day because of God who raises the dead. Now, person who does not follow Jesus, I'm sure there are some here today. You are guests here. You do not follow the Lord Jesus. You don't give your life to him as Lord. You don't claim him as Savior. But this morning, I want to contend with you that with your life, with your current state of not giving yourself over to Jesus and having not taken hold of eternal life in him, there is no hill on which you could afford to die. There's no hill on which you could afford to die. You can't afford to die because when you die, you will give account for your sins and spend eternity in hell. So you will do anything you can to make this life your best life now. You will do anything you can to not die for anything because all you want to do is survive no matter what. You will yield your morality. You will yield your principles. You will yield anything you have to do to survive because you can't afford. You can't afford to die on any hill because when you die, you'll give an account for your sins and spend an eternity in hell. Friend, you could be free from that tyranny. You could be free from the fear of death. If you call on Jesus, say, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord, and I believe that God raised you from the dead. I give you my life. I die to my sins just as you died for my sins. And just as you were raised up from the dead, Jesus, I know that you will raise me up from the dead. Friend, if you will call on Jesus as Lord, you can be free from the tyranny of death. Therefore, death will have no sting. It'll have no hold on you anymore. Friends, not every hill is a hill on which to die. But when you are faced with that day, you can face it in the strength of God who raises the dead. Would you pray with me?